page 1191 in the Church Bible, and on that page you'll find 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll read the first seven verses, page 1191, 1 Timothy 1, and then we will read the final two verses of the book. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And then on chapter 6, just the final two verses, verse 20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all.
Thank you very much, John. So our tour through landmark chapters of the Bible is going to continue in our morning services, but in our evening services through the summer, we're going to look at the letter of Paul to Timothy. Now, why pay attention to a letter like 1 Timothy? Three reasons. Firstly, we're in a bit of a difficult and potentially dangerous situation as a church. Just because we have a long history of being faithful to the gospel, that doesn't guarantee that we will have a long future of being faithful to the gospel. 1 Timothy will help us with that. Second reason, yes, 1 Timothy is written to a pastor, and 99% of us here don't fit that bracket, but I wonder if you noticed the last five words that John read for us. What were those last five words? Grace be with you all. So while Paul was writing, yes, to Timothy, he was also writing with the understanding that the whole church was going to be reading this letter. So no part of it is only relevant to those who are elders, pastors, etc. The whole of this letter and every single sermon that follows week after this should be relevant to every single one of us as well. And third reason to pay attention to a letter like 1 Timothy, God is glorious and he's going to speak through his word. So let's find out what he's going to say. To set out what I'm going to do this evening, I'm going to preach the verses that were read, but in order to do that well, I think I want to give us an introduction to the letter as a whole. So to do this, we're going to look at 1 Timothy with three headings. We'll put them up on the screen and I'll fill in the blanks as we go along. The foundation of the letter, the purpose of the letter, and then the bookends of the letter, and that's when we'll get to what was read. Let's begin by considering the foundation of the letter, and that's in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Now, as with Paul's other letters, there's his name and his authority for writing. You can see that there, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. There's also the recipient's name and a greeting to Timothy, my true son in the faith. And there's a blessing, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, of course, it would be very possible and profitable to preach an entire sermon just on the introduction. But as we're doing more than that, What's really useful often with these introductions is to spot the difference. What makes this introduction different to all the other introductions in all of Paul's other letters? Here's the difference. By the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. This letter is written to a church going through a difficult moment. It's written to a guy who, according to verse 3, had potentially considered leaving. They all needed to be reminded who their God is. This letter reveals that the church is facing problem after problem. All of those problems are going to be addressed as he goes through, but first, they needed to be reminded of who their God is. And don't we need that too? It's so easy to jump straight to our problems. It's so easy to assume that we know who our God is without ever stopping to think and dwell on what he's like. So no, before we rush forwards, we need to know that God is our Saviour. We need to know that Christ Jesus is our hope. How often do you think about God being your Saviour? Is your default image of God something more like a headmaster, someone who's trying to catch you out? Is your default image of God something more like a manager, someone who's got a really long to-do list for you? Remember that the God of the Bible is a saving, rescuing, delivering God. It's in his nature to release slaves from their captivity. It's in his nature to pull desperate people out from the pit. It's in his nature to sacrifice himself for those he loves. It's just what he's like. God is our Savior. That's who he has been in the past. That's who he continues to be today. Now, when Paul says God our Savior, he's referring to God the Father. And maybe the words Jesus our Savior rolls more easily off the tongue. Perhaps we've even mistakenly come to believe in a kind of good cop, bad cop version of the Trinity, where the Father is the judge and Jesus is the Savior. No, everything the Trinity God does, he does as one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit act together in everything, including salvation. I always think of what God does in the following way. The Father initiates, the Son achieves, and the Spirit applies. The Father initiates, the Son achieves, and the Spirit applies. So when it comes to salvation, the Father initiates our salvation by planning it in eternity and sending his Son. The Son achieves our salvation by becoming human, living the perfect life we should have lived, dying the death that we deserve, rising to new life for us. And the Spirit applies our salvation by sparking new life in us so that we can respond to the good news with repentance and faith. The persons of the Trinity act together. So there's actually no part of God that needs his arm twisting in order to save you. Remember, God our Saviour. And how often do you stop to think of Christ Jesus, our hope? In difficult moments, when we want to retreat, it's easy to try and grasp onto other things. Politics, money, family. Think of the image of a man who's falling off the edge of a cliff. He's kind of dangling over the edge, desperately trying in hope to grab onto anything. A really thin root, a really loose rock. He'll try and grab in hope to anything to stop him falling. But dangling over the precipice of eternity, Christian hope grabs hold of the outstretched hand of Jesus Christ. Christian hope knows for sure that there is only one thing that will keep us from hell and lift us to heaven. That's the nail-pierced hand of Jesus. That is our hope. Yes, in troubled times, our grip may falter, but our hope doesn't rest on the strength of our grip. Our hope rests on the power of Christ, who will never let go of even one person whom the Father has given to him. Remember Christ Jesus, our hope. And by the way, if you don't yet know God as your Savior, if you don't yet know Christ Jesus as your hope, you can do so for the first time today. He wants to release you from your slavery to captivity. He wants to pull you up out of the pit. He wants to sacrifice himself for your sins too. He reaches out even now. And will you reach out as well in repentance and faith? The foundation of this letter is God our Savior. It's Christ Jesus our hope. Now let's turn to the purpose of the letter. We're going to look at this really briefly, and we're going to flick over to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Here Paul reveals why he was writing. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. These two verses get to the heart of why Paul was inspired to write to Timothy in the first place and the church in Ephesus. He plans to visit in person soon, but just in case his plans were thwarted, he wanted to make sure that Timothy knew two things. Two things, here they are, the conduct and the identity of the church. The first half of verse 15 talks about knowing how people ought to conduct themselves as members of the church. And the second half of verse 15 talks about what the church is. This vision obviously goes below surface level. It's not just about like when you come into the church building, these physical walls, should you wear a hat or not? It's not conduct in that sense. Rather, it's about beliefs that shape how we live. It's about a church that's known for its integrity and its service. Some of the things that will come up. Will we be prayerful? What sort of men and women will we be? What sort of leaders will we appoint? How will we care for the vulnerable and the lonely? How will we respect both the highest and the lowest in our society? The conduct of the church and knowing the identity of the church, because it's going to be the identity of the church that drives its conduct. What is the church? Second half of verse 15. It's God's household. It's the gathering of the living God. It's the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And that final description is especially relevant for us this evening in chapter 1 and chapter 6. The church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Think about Nelson's column just in front of the National Gallery in central London. There's a 50-meter pillar, and on top of it sits Vice Admiral Horatio Nelson. And he's lifted up 50 meters in the sky so that everyone all around can see him and recognize this monument to his victory over France and Spain in the Battle of Trafalgar. And the church is a pillar just like that. What are we lifting up so that everyone around can see? We are a pillar, or the pillar and foundation of the truth. Our very identity as the church is to lift up the truth about Jesus so that everyone else can see. And of course, people are going to try and put all sorts of other good stuff on top of that pillar. But that's not our identity. We lift up the truth about Jesus. And that leads us perfectly back to the bookends of the letter. Since being a pillar of the truth is fundamental to our identity as church. Timothy must guard the gospel by rejecting meaningless or mindless talk. In chapter 6, verse 20, Paul writes, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care." What's been entrusted to his care? I guess you could kind of go, well, the church has been entrusted to his care. Maybe you're supposed to guard the church. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 11, there you see that Paul was entrusted with the gospel of the glorious God. And then when he comes around to the end of the book, he says, "You, Timothy, too, you've been entrusted with the very same gospel. Now guard it, just like me." Think of that pillar again. Lifting up the truth is not a passive thing. Throughout the history of the church, people have tried to topple the column. People have tried to deface the monument. People have tried to rewrite the history on which it's based. Or people, of course, have tried to construct alternative massive pillars, alternative monuments which distract people from the genuine thing. Lifting up the truth is not passive. The gospel, the good news of God our Savior, of Christ Jesus our hope, must not only be preached, it must be guarded. If it's not defended, then people are never going to know God as their Savior. If it's not guarded, people are never going to know Christ Jesus as their hope. If the gospel is not guarded, then people will have nothing to hold on to when faced with the cliff edge of eternity. And in the situation in Ephesus, Timothy had to guard this gospel by rejecting mindless, meaningless talk. This is slightly different to other churches in first century that were written to by the apostles. Often they were fighting against heresy, against anti-gospel teaching. And yes, there are false teachers teaching false doctrines here. But what really mainly comes over is just how weird their teaching was. It's really other. It's really bizarre. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul urges Timothy for a second time to stay where he is, even though they're going through a difficult moment. He's got to stay so that he can command certain people not to teach false doctrines. And these weird false doctrines seem to revolve around myths and genealogies, maybe from the book of Genesis. So rather than teaching like the solid historical biographical facts of the Lord Jesus, instead, these false teachers preferred to teach legendary tales of random characters that pop up in one of the lists of names, maybe in Genesis, maybe elsewhere in the Old Testament. Verse 6 shows that they departed from the fruit of the gospel and replaced it with meaningless chatter. I kind of think of, maybe you've seen Finding Nemo, and there's those seagulls that are trying to eat Nemo, and they just mindless, meaningless, repeat over and over again again by thousands of them, "Mine, mine, 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 mine," and it just descends into a cacophonous, random noise which has no meaning. Sure, these strange people wanted to sound like impressive teachers of the law, but actually they didn't know what they were talking about. There was nothing, no substance to what they were saying. And Paul says these weird teachings had to be stamped out because of what they led to. You can see that in verse 4. Verse 4 shows that the results of their teachings were controversial speculations that did nothing to advance God's work. Give you a case study. Let's imagine that someone comes up here and preaches a very long sermon about Kenan from Genesis 6, I think verse 9. What would that achieve? The Bible says nothing about him other than his name and who he's related to. And what if the preacher went on and on about a legendary tale where Kenan met a dragon and saved the life of an injured parrot? What would that achieve? What would we go home thinking about? What would we go home talking about It's a distraction, isn't it? We're not going to be going home encouraged in Christ to live for him another day. We're not going to be going home motivated to proclaim and praise God for another week. We're going to be wondering about Kenan's parrot. In verse 5, we see that the goal of this command is love. And this means, the logic of this is a bit hard to grasp, but it means that Timothy's command to the false teachers is with the aim of getting them back to teaching something that results in love, not teaching something that results in arguments about Kenan's parrot, but the teaching of the gospel that leads to love. So Timothy's got this charge. He's got to guard the gospel by rejecting mindless talk. It was vitally important that nothing distracted them from the gospel. And the church in Ephesus needed to know that too. They needed to know that a big part of their pastor's job was guarding the gospel by rejecting meaningless talk. They needed to know that anything distracting from the gospel had to go. The only thing that should be on top of that pillar is the truth about Jesus. And we need to know that too, particularly in this difficult, potentially dangerous moment. We are a pillar of the truth, and we want to stay that way. To do that, I mean, the obvious one is appoint a pastor that not only preaches the truth about Jesus, but is willing to defend and guard the truth about Jesus. But more than that as well, let's be careful that we ourselves are not putting distractions on top of the pillar. Like, this would be the perfect opportunity to take those secondary things that really matter to us, and maybe they are right, maybe they are important, but to take one of those secondary issues that we care about and put it at the top, because we want to set the trajectory of this church along those lines. That would be a very dangerous distraction. Third thing we can do, support our teachers. Support one another by keeping the main thing the main thing. Let's not distract from our identity. We are a pillar of the truth, a pillar of the truth about Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that your word is sufficient for every moment in our own lives, in the life of any church at any time. And Father, we believe that you've given us this letter for this moment and pray that you would speak powerfully to us. Please give us listening ears. Please give us hearts that are open and receptive to changing according to what you say. Father, we pray that you would keep us faithful. We pray that we would not be that the fate of the church in Ephesus would not be our fate, that we would be and remain and continue to be for many decades into the future a pillar of the truth about Jesus. And may many in Banstead see him, glory in him, praise him, be saved by him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.